Hello, and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
But for right now, if I could invite us all to turn in our Bibles to Revelation chapter 7. We're in a series that we have titled Coming Soon. And, it's kind of inspired by the time of year that we're in because they're releasing all the summer blockbusters. And they always say, coming soon to a theater near you, or coming this summer, or, you know, whatever it is. Except they stole the phrase. Jesus said it first. He said, "Lo and behold, I am coming soon." And so we're waiting for that. We live in anticipation of that. And there are some things that he told us would happen in that time and some things that he told us would happen after that time. But all of it, he said, be ready because it's coming soon. So that's the name of our series that brings us to Revelation chapter 7 this morning. The eye of a hurricane is a place of calm in the midst of one of the worst storms imaginable. Everywhere else, winds can be 160 or more miles per hour, so strong that whole buildings can be erased from their foundations. But in the eye, it can be perfectly still, and the sun will shine and birds will fly. I've always thought of the eye of a hurricane to be a sign of God's mercy and his grace, because it gives people a chance to pause and to gather themselves before the storm continues. And I say it's a sign of grace and mercy because it reminds us that even in the midst of the worst storms imaginable, in the midst of persecution, in the midst of judgment, we're reminded that God is in control. And not that hurricanes are necessarily a form of judgment, although God has and can use weather that way. But it is to say that God's grace is seen even then, and that even judgment doesn't come without an element of mercy and grace. We're in Revelation, and we've been talking a lot about the judgment that's coming onto the world, a period of time called the tribulation. And we come into chapter 7, and we see a pause in these sealed judgments that have been unleashed. Up till now, things have been pretty riotous. I mean, the church has been raptured from the world. That leads to what I believe will be about a month where the world kind of falls apart. People start blaming one another. Tensions rise. Wars break out. In comes the Antichrist, who will promise peace. And everyone rallies around him. He's going to make a contract with Israel, a peace treaty with Israel for 7 years. And the world is just going to give him the crown of everything. And so he's going to be in charge of all the nations and all the people. And the moment that he's there, the first thing that he does is he takes away the peace that he promised, which leads to war, which leads to economic collapse, which leads to famine, which leads to a quarter of the world dying. Then we come to chapter 6. And we see countless multitudes who have been martyred for their faith. It even says in verse 9 of chapter 6, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony that they held." Well, that leads to then the sixth seal, where everything in the world starts changing. And we talked about mountains moving. We talked about islands moving. People are in the mountains and under the rocks begging that they would fall down on them and crush them alive rather than see the judgment that's coming. It says in verse 15, "And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and the rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" And so needless to say, things have gotten bad. If there's anybody still around in the tribulation and you're wondering what's going on, you can just come in here, raid our bookstore, please. You know, we're going to be gone. We won't need it anymore, but it's going to tell you everything that's happening because life is going to get very bad. It will be worse than anyone has ever seen. And yet it will not yet even be as bad as it will, because this is still the first half of the tribulation. There's a whole second half coming. There's another side to it. And by the time you get to the second half of the tribulation, it's not even called the tribulation anymore. Now it's called the Great Tribulation. So it isn't done yet. There's a lot more to come, and it will keep getting worse. But even so, at this point, it is the worst it has ever been. That's a lot for us as readers to kind of take on when you start thinking about what that means. Think about all the friends of yours that aren't believers. They're going to be living through this. Think about families that you know where one is a believer and one isn't. They're going to be split apart. You think about all the things that we're familiar with, the stores and the buildings, and you think about the relationships internationally that people have and the alliances, and you think about the ability to just go buy groceries and feed your kids and your family and your pets and yourself and pay your bills and go to work and how things just kind of work and move. And then we start realizing it's all going to be gone. That everywhere it's going to be broken. Everywhere there's going to be panic. A quarter of the world left behind is going to die from hunger because of the wars and the economic collapse and the famine and the starvation and everything that's going to happen as a result of that. And we start putting names to that and we go, well, I know so-and-so. And they don't believe. And if this happens today, this is their fate. I have people in my family that don't believe. And I started thinking, you know, that's going to be the fate of some of my loved ones. You know, couples where one believes and one doesn't, you realize they're going to be split apart. And the unbelieving spouse is going to be left behind. And so this is a lot to kind of take in. So when we come to chapter 7, we get a sort of intermission. It's a break. It's a pause from God, so that we can get our bearings and gather our thoughts and consider everything that's happened up until now. Notice what it says in chapter 7 as we enjoy this pause. After these things, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Right away, you probably have noticed the perspective has changed. We've gone from being on the ground with the people in the mountains, hearing their cry, hearing them beg for the rocks to fall down, witnessing a quarter of the world dying, witnessing the famine, hearing the conversations, a very close and intimate perspective. We've gone from that to a higher level. We're now looking at the whole world. We're looking at angels at the four corners of the entire earth. And so it's kind of like John has zoomed out here. It's a wide angle view. It's farther away. It's a higher altitude than before. And it's amazing how much calm that can bring when we get altitude on a situation. We stand back and we stop focusing on the individual details, on the little tiny parts of it, and we start looking at the overall picture. It tends to settle things. If you've ever flown in an airplane, you probably have experienced that when you take off, it's pretty bumpy. But the higher you get, the more altitude you get, the higher above those turbulent winds you get, the more peaceful things are. When I was in the Marines, and even as a Boy Scout, survival training, they would tell us, if you're ever lost in the wilderness, get to a place of high elevation. Because from there, you can look out and you can see what's going on and you can start making a plan and things become a lot more understandable and manageable. On December 24th, Christmas Eve of 1968, one of the Apollo astronauts by the name of William Anders was in orbit around the moon. He took a picture that would become internationally famous. You might have even seen it, but it's called Earthrise. And it's basically looking at the Earth in the distance over the horizon of the moon. And when that photo was released, it changed the geopolitical landscape of the entire world. Earth Day came as a result of that photo. A lot of the environmental cleanup acts and initiatives came as a result of that photo. Treaties and alliances and peace were made because of that photo. Because when you look at the world from that kind of a distance, things seem different. The things that divide us don't seem as big anymore. All of a sudden, you realize we're all on this same little blue marble suspended in nothing in space. And it's not as big as we think it is. And our issues aren't as big as we think they are. And so that photo changed the world as we know it. Listen to what David says in Psalm chapter 62. He writes, talking about these very things. And he says, surely men of low degree are a vapor, men of high degree are a lie. If they're weighed on the scales, they are altogether lighter than vapor. Do not trust in oppression, nor vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart on them. God has spoken once, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to the Lord. Spoken like a man who had gained altitude on life. Or think about all the times that Jesus would withdraw himself. He'd be persecuted. They'd want to stone him. Maybe he was just fed up with his disciples, you know. They were a pretty hard-headed bunch. And there was a lot of times he would just withdraw, and he would go and pray, and he'd be ministered to, and he would seek his Father's advice. That's what I mean when I say gain altitude. And let me just suggest that the next time you're in a storm or you're in trouble or the winds are swirling around you, gain spiritual altitude. Go to God and look at things from that kind of perspective. And when you do that, not only does it tend to calm the nerves a bit, but, and this is the second thing to notice, it reminds us of the power of God. The pause of God reminds us of the power of God. Notice it goes on in our chapter in verse 2 to say, then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we have sealed the servants of our God on their forehead. Last week, we talked a lot about how Revelation uses symbolic language. It comes right out of the first chapter. It says, and he sent the things to his angel and to his servant John, and he signified it. He gave a sign for it, something that represents it, but isn't the actual thing. Well, this is no different. It talks about the corners of the earth. Well, last time I checked, a globe doesn't have corners, right? It talks about the four winds of the earth. And so what this tells us is it's the whole world, north, east, south, and west. Every direction on a compass, that there are angels all over the world. There's four of them primarily. That's a literal statement, but that they're totally encompassing the globe. And so John looks at the whole earth in this scene. And what's interesting is that these angels are holding back these four winds. They won't blow on the earth. They won't blow on the sea. They won't blow on the trees. They're restraining the natural climate of the globe. Now just imagine what would happen if the wind stopped. For just a moment, if we had no more wind in the world. Well, days like this wouldn't exist. We wouldn't have rain on dry land. Because as the water evaporates over the ocean and it rises to form clouds in the atmosphere, the wind blows those clouds over the land, which then precipitates and allows us to grow crops and flowers and live and have drinking water and all kinds of things. That would stop. Drinking water would all but dry up because that desalinization process that occurs as that evaporation happens, that would stop. Not only that, but certain areas would heat up. Others would freeze. There's no wind to regulate the weather. Smog and smoke would stay in one place rather than being scattered. So breathing becomes more difficult in densely populated areas. Birds have a hard time navigating because and migrating because they use the wind to carry them thousands of miles every single year. Fertilization of plants will all but stop because the wind doesn't carry the pollen anymore. Ecosystems will shut down and fail. In Psalm 148, it says, fire and hail and snow and mist, stormy wind fulfilling his word. In Leviticus, it says, I give rain in its season. In Nahum, it says, the Lord's way is in the whirlwind and in the storm. In the book of Amos, it says, I also withheld rain from you. When there were still 3 months to the harvest, I made it rain on one city. I withheld rain from another city on the part that was rained on, and where it did not rain, the part withered. And so we see that losing wind is a big deal. This could be a type of judgment, that God is restraining the wind, that the four angels are doing that. You know, it could also mean that it's a type of mercy. This is probably more accurate, that he's holding back the winds of judgment. In other words, delaying it for a specific period of time. In this case, it tells us in verse 3, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees till we've sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. And then it tells us in the very next verse, I heard that the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. And so it could be that he's holding back the wind. That is all God will let them do until the 144,000 are sealed, that holding it back is a judgment, but it's not going to get any worse than that, at least not yet. Or it could mean that God is holding back the judgment itself, that the 144,000 are going to be sealed and then the winds of judgment are going to be released. But whichever one it means, it does remind us that God is in control of all the events of the world. And not just the wind, but he's in control of who wins this election in November. He's in control of what the nations will do. He's in control of where the economy will go. He's in control of what those test results are going to tell you when they show up from the lab, or whether you get the job or sell the house. In Psalm 139, it says, in your book there are written the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. And so the pause of God reminds us of the power of God, that he's in control of the world, even to the point of restraining judgment until his will can be accomplished, which leads us to the purpose of God. You know, everything he does is for a purpose. Nothing is random. Nothing's arbitrary. And I know it can seem that sometimes it is. You know, you walk out, your tire's flat, and you're going, what's the purpose in this? Lost my job. Well, why would the Lord do that? I got sick all of a sudden. Why would he let me do that? I will tell you, nothing that God does is random. There's a reason that you're sitting here now. There's a reason that you're in the career that you're in now. There's a reason that you're married to the person that you are now. There's a reason that you live where you do now. There's a reason that people have come into your life. There's a reason some people have walked out of your life. There's a reason you're made the way you were. There's a reason that you were given the gifts that you have. Proverbs 16 says, the Lord has made everything for its purpose. So when it tells us the angels are holding back its winds, and then it says in verse 3 that they're not allowed to let them go until the servants of the Lord are sealed, and then it tells us also in verse 4 how many that's going to be, and then it goes on to tell us where they're coming from. In verse 5, it says, of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Then it goes on to talk about Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi. You didn't know they wore jeans back then, did you? But they were sealed. And if you have some Levi's, I hope you keep them sealed today too. But they were sealed. And in the tribe of Issachar, 12,000 were sealed. And Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin, 12,000 from each one of these is sealed. You know, even in that list, something as benign as a list of names, there is purpose of God. First of all, reminds us of the purpose God has for the nation of Israel. I mean, it says these are the children of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. Now, I will tell you that there are some commentaries that you can buy and read, some opinions that will say that this is not a literal 144,000. This is a group of people. This is metaphoric of all the believers who will be saved in the tribulation times. But there's a big problem with that. And that is to believe that this is not literal is to say that God's purpose for Israel no longer exists. Do you remember what God told Abraham? He said, I will make you a great nation, Abraham. You're going to have more sons, more descendants, and there are stars in the sky. He said, from you, all the people of the earth will be blessed. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse those who curse you. Well, that's not figurative language. And we read all through the Old Testament where the friends of Israel were blessed, the enemies of Israel were cursed. God chose that nation to be his people. And through Israel, Jesus will come into the world. And the gospel will spread to every creature. I often think about it kind of like this. God's grace is coming from heaven to earth. Well, there's a distance it has to traverse. And if you just imagine, the impact place is Israel. Think about a football team. If a touchdown is scored, the whole team benefits. But not everyone catches the ball. The quarterback throws it, but there is a receiver. And that receiver runs that ball into the end zone and scores points for the entire team. And in a very similar way, as God sends his grace into the world, it impacts the earth at the nation and the people of Israel. And then from there, all the people of the earth are blessed. So not only would all of that have to be ignored, but notice how much effort there is in actually identifying this as Israel. I mean, the first clue is it says Israel. Then it says 144,000. Then it says from the 12 tribes. And then it names the 12 tribes. Not to mention later, it does talk about all the unknown number of believers. In verse 9, after these things, so there's Israel, and then after these things, I looked, it's another scene, and there's a great multitude, which no one could number, of all the nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands. In verse 14, it says, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. And so for something with that much specificity to not be literal is to ignore the fundamental rules of Bible interpretation. God has a purpose for Israel, and it's not done. And he has a purpose for the 144,000, and it's not done yet. You can think about it another way. In the book of Genesis, the great flood is coming, Noah's flood. And God tells Noah when he's about 500 years old to go and build this ark, that a flood is coming. Now, up to that point, it had never rained on the earth, but God is going to change that very dramatically. And so Noah, at 500 years, is told to go build this ark. So he does. He goes and builds the ark for a flood when there's no evidence there should ever be one. And during that time, the New Testament tells us that Noah was a heralder of righteousness. So he's telling people what's going to happen. No one believes him. Finally, they get into the ark. It's Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and two of every animal except seven of the ones that they can eat. So God has set them up. He's given them food. He has the ark. Noah told everybody. Nobody believed. They go onto the ark. The Lord shuts them in and then the flood begins. Well, when do you suppose the flood started? Well, it tells us in Genesis 7 verse 11. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, it says, the fountains of the great deep burst forth. Now, you'd never look at that and go, I wonder what that means. And you didn't say, well, the flood started when Noah was an old guy. It says the flood started when Noah was exactly 600 years and 2 months and 17 days old. When that happened, the flood began. It tells us exactly what's going on so that we know what to expect. And the same is true here. There's a lot of effort to say this is Israel. This is 144,000. They're coming from this ancestry. And that's a lot of detail if it doesn't matter. So first of all, there's God's purpose for Israel, the corporate purpose for the nation of Israel. But also there is God's purpose for the individual. You know, he has a purpose for your life specifically, not just the broader church, but also for the individual believer. Not just for all of Israel, but also for the individual believer. Notice this list. It tells us who's there. Judah and Reuben and Gad and Asher and Naphtali and Manasseh and Simeon and Levi and Issachar and Zebulun and Joseph and Benjamin, and they were all there. Now, if you're a very close student of the Bible, you might have noticed that is not the same list as it was when it was first given. There are two tribes that are different. Now, if you don't know that, don't blame yourself. A lot of people don't, but I'll tell you which ones they are. Ephraim was an original tribe. It's not there. Instead, Manasseh is. Dan was an original tribe, but it's not there. Instead, Joseph is. And the reason for it is Ephraim and Dan got into idolatry and pagan worship, and so God removed them. But in order to preserve the 12 tribes and preserve the bloodline of Israel, he replaces them with groups that are not defiled, but they are related. So it continues the way that God had intended. And I think it's very interesting because it seems like God is remembering the faithfulness of a believer. It says here that there was Joseph. You remember Joseph and his faithfulness. You remember he was the youngest of the 12 at first. And his brothers hated him for that. Because he got the special treatment. He got the coat of many colors. They had to work. He got to hang out and Netflix and chill or whatever he wanted to do. He never had to lift a finger. And he had these dreams where they were all bowing down to him. You can kind of understand their irritation. But nonetheless, they sell him into slavery, and they make up a story that he's died, and he's sold to Midianite traders, ironically, for 30 pieces of silver, the same amount Jesus would later be sold into slavery for. But Joseph is. And the Midianite traders take him to a man named Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife seems to take a liking to Joseph. Only Joseph has great integrity. So he resists her. She falsely accuses him. He ends up in prison. He's left there for years. He's brought out of prison to serve the Egyptian Pharaoh. And he serves him so well and with so much faithfulness and loyalty that he's promoted to being second in command of all of Egypt. And there he's able to show grace and mercy to his same brothers when they come looking for help. And it seems that God is rewarding that because he has a place for Joseph. And not just that, but he also gives Manasseh a place. Manasseh, if you don't know, is Joseph's firstborn son. And so not only is Joseph there, but his son is also there. They go from no tribes in Israel to 2 out of the 12 because God didn't forget Joseph. And he didn't forget his faithfulness and his service and his trust and his obedience, and he remembers him. And that goes for you. God doesn't forget people. He doesn't forget faithfulness. He doesn't forget loyalty. In 1 Samuel 26, you know what it says? The Lord repays every person for righteousness and faithfulness. And so every time you choose the Lord instead of the world, he remembers that. Every time you resist temptation, he remembers that. Every time you guard your testimony, every time you suffer because of your faith, every time you put him first in your life, he remembers that. The Bible says that when Noah was in the ark, God remembered him. He remembered Abraham. He remembered Rachel. He remembered Joseph. The Bible says that God remembered the promises he made to Israel. He remembered his covenant. He remembers his mercy. The thief on the cross looked at Jesus. What did he say? Remember me, Lord. And Jesus says, I will. You'll be with me in heaven this very day. And here God remembers Israel. And he remembers the people in Israel.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Calvary Chapel. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Monger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.